How does a person get to heaven? Or I suppose if you've seen the occasional sign here in the South, how does a person get right with God? It's rather an important question, isn't it? I mean, after all, one's eternal salvation depends on how you answer that question. Some have answered the question of how do you get right with God by simply saying it's what you do. You might think of the Islam faith, the faith of the Muslims. Their faith is completely dependent on their relationship with God, is completely dependent on what they do. The way to make God happy is with my works. Others will try to answer that question with more of a, Jesus has done most of it, but there's still a few things that I have to do. Some might fall in that category of, there's a decision I have to make or some choice. Or others might look and say, Jesus took care of the sins that I had before I was baptized, and now I have to, with my works, sort of do things to pay for the sins that I've committed since then. And still others will answer that question of how a person gets right with God or gets to heaven simply by saying, I do nothing. God has done it all for me in my Savior. Who's right? How does one get to heaven? How does one get right with God? And knowing the eternal significance to how a person answers that question, perhaps it's wise for us this morning for us to take a look at the words the Apostle Paul wrote to the Romans in chapter 4 of his book, because there, in the pages of Scripture, God answers that question for us. He tells us exactly how a person, like you and me, gets right with God. He tells us clearly how a person gets to heaven. While there may be several different ways a person can answer that question today, that there was no different. It was no different in the time of Paul. In fact, when Paul pens his letter to the Romans, there were all sorts of answers to how a person would get to heaven. Paul, in those opening chapters of his letter to the Romans, focuses first on talking specifically to Jews and Gentiles. Jews were those people of God, that chosen race from the line of Abraham, through whom God sent his Savior. Gentiles were everybody else. And the Apostle Paul spends about 2.5 chapters talking first to the Gentiles and pointing out to them how because of their actions, they weren't right with God. He points out that even though God had written on their hearts His law, we'd call it our conscience, they had continued to disobey and ignore their conscience, and in so doing had completely separated themselves from God. Then he talks to his people, the Jews, and points out to them how even though God had given them his law, the Jews were no better. They had God's law, and still they disobeyed and sinned and rebelled against God, and because of those sins, they too were separated from God. Until finally you get to the middle of chapter 3, and Paul basically comes out and says, all have sinned. All are under the condemnation of God because of their sins. There is no one who does good. Paul basically slams the door in front of everyone and says, from God's perspective, none of you are right with God because all of you have sinned. And then he goes on and tells them how God solved that problem and answered the question for them. He said, for all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory and are justified freely by God's grace. To justify is to declare not guilty. So even though all people were sinful because they had disobeyed God, God, in His grace, in His undeserved love, declared people not guilty, not because of who they were or what they had done, because Paul had just explained to them who they were and all they had done, but instead said, you are not guilty because of Jesus. You are not guilty because of what your Savior did on the cross. And in the shadow of that cross, you have been justified, declared not guilty. And that's where we pick up our lesson in chapter 4. And it's as though Paul is anticipating the next sentence from the mouth of a Jew. But what about Abraham? Here, the father of God's chosen people. You think of all Abraham endured? If anybody was going to be justified by what they did, by their works, it was going to be Abraham. God comes to him and says, I want you to leave your home, your family, and I'm going to give you a land hundreds of miles away from where you're at now. I'm not going to tell you exactly where it's at right now. I just want you to trust me that I'll lead you there. Abraham, who gave Lot the first choice. Abraham, who compassionately prayed for Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham, who patiently waited for Isaac, who tenderly arranged the grave for Sarah at Machpelah and had that first bit of land in Canaan. Abram, who trusted God at every turn in his life, who endured hardships and trials, that Abraham. In fact, it was the Jews' view that Abraham was going to be saved, that he was right with God simply because he was Abraham. And he had obediently followed God's commands, and he was going to be saved, I suppose if you wanted to put it in so many words, because of what he had done. And how does Paul respond or anticipate that question? He says, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? Paul sees Abraham and, anticipating their question, sees him as this perfect example to teach the Jews. The Jews saw Abraham as this perfect example of how a person can be saved by what they do. Paul saw Abraham's works as a beautiful fruit of what God had already done for Abraham. If Abraham was justified by works, if he was declared not guilty by what he did, he had something to boast about, but not before God. In other words, if Abraham had done all those things perfectly, he would probably have something to boast about before you and me. After all, he had kept God's law. But he had nothing to boast about before God, because in doing that, he was doing exactly what God had told him to do. And if you do what you're supposed to do, it's really not something to boast about. You're simply doing what you were told. Paul says, well, let's look at what Scripture says. What does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. Abraham wasn't saved because of his works. He wasn't saved because he compassionately prayed for his enemies, or he listened to God's commands, or patiently waited for God to keep his promises. Abraham was saved because when God gave him the promise of a Savior, that through him all nations would be blessed, Abraham took God at his word and was persuaded that God had the power to do what he had promised. And so, when God promised to Abraham, one day, a Savior is going to come. And that Savior is going to live perfectly under God's law in your place. And that Savior is going to come and with his blood pay for all of your sins. Abraham trusted God. And as a result, through that faith, through that trust in God's promises, God credited to Abraham all that Jesus was going to accomplish. Credited to Abraham righteousness, perfection, forgiveness. In other words, Abraham wasn't saved by what he did, but in the shadow of the cross, Abraham was saved by faith. Because in the shadow of the cross, the gift, forgiveness, new life, eternal life in heaven with God, in the shadow of the cross, that gift comes by faith. So now how do you and I answer that question? How does a person get to heaven? How does a person get right with God? Now, being good Christians, being good Lutherans, our first thought would be, well, of course, it's through faith in Jesus. It's one of the touchstones, the keystones of the Reformation, right? Sola fide, faith alone. And yet, there's that part of us that would like to take a little bit of credit. Look how I've prayed and responded to those people who are mean and unloving to me. How when kids are mean to me at school, I'm not mean back. Perhaps I just ignore it and walk away. God sees that, right? And he's happy. Or look how I deal with those difficult people or things at work. And we begin to think that plays a little bit with how God loves us. We look and say, I've prayed for my enemies. I've faithfully provided for my family, for my church. I've patiently waited for God's blessings, somehow thinking that what we do plays just, even just a little bit, with how God views us. And Paul, here, says no. That's not how it works. How God feels about you isn't dependent on what you do. God's love for you is completely separate from who you are and what you've done. He loves you simply because he's a gracious God. And in that undeserved love, sent someone to do those things for you in your place. And in the shadow of the cross, we see exactly what our God did for us. There, in the shadow of the cross, we see God's own Son come and shed His blood for our sins, for my sins and yours. There, in the shadow of the cross, we see God send a Savior who was innocent, who had perfectly kept all of God's commands for us in our place, because you and I weren't able to. There, in the shadow of the cross, we see God's forgiveness, His love, and the promise of eternal life. And God gives us all those blessings, not because of what we've done or who we are, but He gives them to us through faith. A faith that simply trusts, this is what God has done for me, out of His love for me. In the shadow of the cross, we see that the gift comes by faith. That will probably be a lifelong struggle for us, because there is always going to be that part of us that would like to take pride in who we are and what we've done, and then begin to try to attach it in some way with how God feels about us and how we get to heaven. But God's answer to that question in Scripture is clear, isn't it? How does a person get to heaven? How does one get right with God? In the shadow of the cross, the gift, forgiveness, new life, salvation, comes through faith in the Savior who gave it all for us. Amen.